The listening time is approximately 14 minutes. On our outline, let's take a look at the overview of chapters 2 and 3. We're going to see Jesus as the overcomer. Under A, we have the geographic setting for chapters 2 and 3. If you want to take a look at the map, you'll see the various areas where these seven churches were located. Today, they would be in what we would call Northwest Turkey. At that time, it was called Asia Minor. There's a specific format for each of these letters. We have where the letter begins with a salutation, just like any other letter would be, where it's directed to. That's followed by identifying the author. And of course, the author of these letters is going to be Jesus Christ. Then there's some expression of knowledge, knowing something about the particular church. And then there's a complimentary statement made. Jesus isn't just trying to criticize, he's trying to point out exactly what's going on, their good points and their bad points. And then we have statements of condemnation or criticism. Of course, Jesus is criticizing them to warn them of the error that they have. In other words, it's like a rebuke, pointing out error so that they will make changes. Two of these churches do not have criticism. And last, he gives them a challenge or a promise. And of course, these are the promises that are valid for us today as overcomers. So let's look for these various sections as we go through each of these seven letters to the seven churches.
Church number one, the Ephesus Church.
Chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
What's the first thing that an overcomer receives? And what results? What's the event? What do you receive? You're born again, and what is that? Salvation. Eternal life. And eternal life means that you will live with God forever. People who die and are not in Christ, not saved, they're going to have eternal life, but it's not in Christ. They're going to have eternal misery, but it's still eternal. They don't cease to exist. Well, the first thing then, being an overcomer, is salvation, coming in the door. And all the promises then start building from there.
Right now we're studying Jesus as the overcomer. Remember, he's the first fruit. So as he rose from the dead, you'll have that same glorified body. And what else is part of the first fruit? He overcame. We will overcome. These promises of overcomers, that's for you. You know what an overcomer is? I'm going to show you something that many Christians don't like, or people who profess to be Christians. This will tell you whether or not you're a Christian. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. There's a checkup. That's the litmus test for Christianity, as God says it is. Are you really one of God's children? What is 1 John?
If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then he is God's Son and your Savior. Then you are a child of God. And all who love the Father love his children too. So you can find out how much you love God's children, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, by how much you love and obey God. Loving God means doing what he tells us to do, and really, that isn't hard at all. For every child of God can obey him, defeating sin and evil pleasure by trusting Christ to help him. But who could possibly fight and win this battle except by believing that Jesus is truly the Son of God?
Right here it says that he's the overcomer.
So how would you then describe this church of Ephesus? What, if you were in that church or you were that type of a Christian, what would you be like? Suffering for Jesus. I've heard that so many times. on the mission field for people that were legalistic. I'm suffering for Jesus. I'm walking around like that. And I said, well, who would ever want to be saved if that's what it's going to look like? Dragging around. And there, I said, it's our attitude is the issue here. God said he wants a cheerful giver. He'd like to have you give a penny and be cheerful about it and give $1,000 and you judge him. That's what God says. He's looking at our heart. Absolutely. And then we become judgmental in two ways, don't we? Judging ourselves whenever we just aren't good enough. We keep trying to work. And we start judging those around us based on our standards. Because when I got saved, this is what happened, and now I'm the model. No, Christ is it. How do you get out of it? You once had your first love. Got sidetracked. Got your eyes off of Jesus and onto the law. Once you get off of Jesus, you go on to the law. And how do you get back? Okay, what does it mean to repent? Okay. Before that, you really need to do one other thing. 1 John 1:9. Confess. Confess means own up to it. To agree to it. The Lord's going to show you. Is Ephesus Church a real bad church?
No.
No, it's not. No, it's not. But that church left unchecked can be a very damaging church. People get saved and they put them right back under the law. And they don't feel the freedom in Christ and the love of Christ.
What was his main characteristic?
It was a legalistic church.
Okay, a legalistic church. How would you define legalism?
Made law legal, make it legal.
Okay, we could think of law when we think of legal. Is there law as far as the Bible is concerned?
Yes.
We're under grace. There's a big understanding between law and grace. First of all, the conjunction should not be and, it should be what? Or. It's not law and grace, it's either law or grace. You're under one or the other. There's a real problem here because some people say the law was nailed to the cross. And there is a verse in the Bible that says that. But it's not the Ten Commandments. It's the sacrificial law. Because Christ was the sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice required. If you go to a church that's still sacrificing, it is an abomination before God. There's no sacrifice that will be acceptable to God other than Christ. We've got to be careful about what's being nailed to the cross, because Christ was nailed to the cross, but the sacrificial laws were made null and void. But the other principles in Scripture, even Old Testament, are still valid because the New Testament takes them to a higher level, right? Jesus took it, murder to a higher level and says, if you even think ill of somebody, bad of somebody, gossip about them, whatever, you have murdered their character. That's a form of murder. We're to love God above all else and love our neighbor as ourselves. That summed up the whole law. Jesus said that. That summed up the law. Doesn't mean you tolerate everything. It doesn't mean you compromise with sin. Not at all. That's not what he's saying. You can love the person without loving their sin by respecting them. But if you really love them, you will point out error too. That's rebuke, is to point out error. Otherwise, we don't really love somebody. You don't love your children if you let them do everything that they want to do. So when we're saying we're really under grace, it's that we have been covered by the blood of Christ. And our sins are done away with. The price has been paid for our sin, even though we still sin. So that doesn't mean we just forget about God's principles and we move over under grace to get out of legalism, because what's the opposite of legalism? That's going to be, I think, our third church, is the liberal church. The liberal and legal are opposites, because the liberals say, well, we're under grace, and the more we sin, the more grace we have. Well, that's true, but it doesn't mean that that should be our desire to sin so we get more grace. It's not a matter of moving away from legalism that gives us a license to sin. It just really means if you're under grace, if you've been saved, or you aren't under grace, you're under the law, and you'll be judged by the law. And if you violate one thing of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. That's why works won't do it. There's no way. And that's why a lot of people are so abused in churches, because they're in a works program to get saved and to stay saved. Who did the work?
Rod did the work. He paid the price. It was his idea.
If you take a look at your outline, where we're now into chapters 2 and 3, and the first church, the Church of Ephesus, let's just review and get some major points here. So what we have is a legalistic church. However, we got to remember at this time, the church is just beginning. So they're being very careful that they're accurate to the Word of God. But unfortunately, what happens when their focus gets so strong on doctrine, sometimes we lose our first love. That should be for Christ. And as a result, we become very legalistic. And this is a very dangerous thing to get into. So let's take a look at these words here. Lampstand, Nicolaitans, Tree of Life, and Paradise that are mentioned in this letter to the Church of Ephesus. Lampstands were revealed in chapter 1. That the lampstands are symbolic of the churches, or it could also be symbolic of you as an individual. But here we're talking about these seven churches. And of course, the lamp is going to be the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that he's going to remove that lampstand if they don't make these corrections. In other words, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, is not going to be working through that church. They're not going to have the power. They'll be going through all sorts of efforts. Now, the Nicolaitans, it's difficult to determine what that is, but the Greek word Nicol refers to what we might call control or lording over somebody or something. In the Laetans, that term means the common people. So probably what it's referring to is having control over the people in the church by the church leaders. We would call this today an ecclesiastical church, where you have bishops and priests and popes and presidents and all these sorts of things, where they prayed around in their robes, and you have a hierarchy. Jesus is very much against this, so it shows it right here in this letter to the Ephesus church. It's still valid for our churches today. The Tree of Life, we discussed this in chapter 1 as well. And of course, there was a literal Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden. There will be literal Trees of Life in chapters 20, 21, and 22 of Revelation. We're talking about the millennium and the new heaven and the earth. And it's for the healing of the nations, because there will be people that will be in the flesh. Paradise, we discussed that as well. I believe that there's a difference between paradise in heaven and torments in hell. Basically, what we have are two categories. You might say the positive and the negative. So in the Old Testament times, it was referred to as Hades, and within Hades there were two compartments, one paradise and the other torments. At the time of the cross, paradise was emptied out because now their sins were forgiven, not just covered. So paradise is technically empty today. So what he's referring to here is the eternal state of being with God. So the major problem they're having is what we would call legalism.